At the beginning of my sermon today, I want to start off by kind of giving a rundown of a few key points in history over the past 100 years. So I want to begin in 1924. In 1924, Henry Gerber, a German immigrant, founded in Chicago the Society for Human Rights. It was the first documented gay rights organization in the United States. Again, that was in 1924. Police raids caused the group to disband within the first year of its creation. Fast forward 90 years later, around the year 2014, the United States government has now designated Gerber's Chicago House a National Historic Landmark. In 1952, the American Psychiatric Association listed homosexuality as a form of a mental disorder. In 2013, the American Psychiatric Association changed their view on homosexuality from being a mental disorder. And I actually have a copy of their document that they put out back in, it's written here, stated as a date of, it was approved by the Assembly on November of 2013. So I won't read the entire article to you, but I will read the first paragraph and the last sentence of the article, which gets to the heart of the whole point of their position statement here. And this is entitled Position Statement on Issues Related to Homosexuality. It says, while recognizing that the scientific understanding is incomplete and often distorted because of societal stigma, the American Psychiatric Association holds the following positions regarding same-sex attraction and associated issues. It is the American Psychiatric Association's position that same-sex attraction, whether expressed in action, fantasy, or identity, implies no impairment per se in judgment, reliability, or general social or vocational capabilities. Again, going on down now to the bottom of the article, says the American Psychiatric Association supports same-sex marriage as being advantageous to the mental health of same-sex couples and supports legal recognition of the right for same-sex couples to marry, adopt, and co-parent. In 2015, the U.S. Supreme Court declared same-sex marriage legal in all 50 states. Now we are faced with the arguments over the normalcy of transgenderism and many other variants, including what constitutes romantic love and marriage. Brethren, mankind has lost its way. And Satan has successfully perverted mankind's mind to God's very simple and beautiful creation. Satan has always hated the God-ordained relationship between a man and a woman. And he's worked mightily to destroy it and to pervert it. That's what Satan does. It's his work to destroy and pervert everything that God has created, everything that God put into motion, into works in his creation, from the very beginning of God's creation of this earth and of mankind, Satan has attacked ever since. It is his desire to pervert and to destroy God's beautiful creation. And he will never stop. He will never cease in trying to pervert what God has brought together and actually created very very holy in his eyes as well. Our society is now yielding completely to Satan's evil work. For many years, even those in our society would stand against the forces of evil and what they knew to be and understood to be actually perversions and a mental illness. But now, those guidelines are all but gone in our world today. Satan and his work to destroy God's given sanctity and marriage is all but complete. In my sermon today, we will walk through the God-designed plan for men and women, and we'll see how special the marital union is and how God designed it to be both a gift and a blessing to all. The title for my sermon today is Attack Against God's Sacred Creation. Attack Against God's Sacred Creation. When you go into a subject such as this, it's important that we understand the power and the validity of God's Word. And God's Word tells us that His entire Word is actually for us. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We're all very familiar with this verse, but it's important, nonetheless, to refresh our memory about what God says about the power of His Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 16 and 17. Says, all Scripture, all of it. We can't pick and choose what Scripture we think is inspired by God, because God tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Yes, it was written by men, but it was given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Every one of those words has a value and a meaning to it. We're to use God's Word to establish doctrine. We're to use God's Word to decide as reproof, as a proof of what is right. When issues like homosexuality come up, whether it's in our congregation or in society, what is our basis for truth and making those decisions? Well, of course, it's God's Word. God's Word is also for our correction and for instruction in doing what's right, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that should be the focus of our life. The focus of our life should be centered around producing good works, not evil works, not works that have just a hint of good in them, by trying to attach God's name to a marital union that God in no way, in His Word or any other way, endorses, like a marriage between a homosexual couple. In no place in God's Word does He ever condone that or authorize that as acceptable. So we see that God's Word is there for us to use in every aspect of our life in determining what's right and what's wrong. So now let's look at the creation of man, on what God actually created when He did create man and woman. This is a very special event, and God made man far different than He did any other creatures that He created. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read verses 4 through 7. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Pretty powerful. Pretty neat the way God describes in detail his creation of man. Does he describe that type of a creation with any other part of his creation? Does he talk anywhere else in his holy word about how he created a cow and breathed into its nostrils the breath of life? Or any other type of animal? Do we see that God even says that he did this for the angels when he created the angels? We do not see that. The only evidence that God had such a very intimate creation of mankind in that way, to where he himself breathed life into us and gave us a life-giving spirit directly from him, is to mankind. God gave mankind a very special form of his creating abilities. Let's go on to the same chapter, Genesis chapter 2, and we'll skip over to verse 18. Here we see God creating the first woman. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." An important statement. Comparable to him. Eve was very much like, created to be very similar to Adam. A help comparable to him. Let's jump down to verse 21. Again, Genesis 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man." Again, another very unique way of creating the woman. That he took a part of man out of himself and created a woman. How special is that? Again, nowhere else do we read this type of creation being done in God's word for anything else that God created. If that's not special enough, let's continue to see what God does for man and woman and his creation. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. And we'll read in verse 26 and 27. You see, God's creation of man and woman gets ramped up to an even more special creation than any other thing that God created. Verse 26, and then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So now these are really two different things here, aren't they? He says, "I'm going to create man," and he's talking about mankind, men and women, to look like us in our likeness and also in our image. So not only are we just to look like God, but we'll see that God created our minds to be very similar to him as well. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." He gave mankind authority and position in his creation. Again, he doesn't offer that to the angels. He doesn't offer the angels any authority over mankind. God and Jesus Christ are our authority. The angels are the helper of God and Jesus Christ and also of mankind. He gave us authority over on a physical level over his creation. Verse 27, so God created in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. What a beautiful creation with such special and unique characteristics about it that in some level, and we're not sure to what degree completely, our creation, the Creator actually made us like him to some degree. Brethren, it doesn't get any more special than that. Do you think Satan honors that? Do you think Satan stands back and admires the incredible awesomeness of God's creation of mankind? I don't think so. I think Satan stands back and hates what God has created. He hates mankind. He hates the male and the female aspect of mankind, of God's creation of mankind. And he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy me physically. But even more important in Satan's view, he wants to destroy us spiritually. He wants to end our relationship with God the Father. So we see that God created two and only two sexes. One is determined and stated to be male, the other female. The proof of this extends even into the animal world, where God created two sexes. It is very clear, it is very simple, and his creation of man and woman is very pure. God did not initially clothe Adam and Eve, did he? They were completely naked. And yet, at the same time, there was no shame, no evil thoughts, no embarrassment. By standing there with each other and before God and with Jesus Christ in the Garden of Eden, they were completely pure in their mind and in their thoughts. Why? Was it because Adam and Eve were so good? Or was it because they were created in the likeness of God? God's mind is completely pure, completely clean. There's no shame in God's mind. And he created Adam and Eve with the same mindset. Pure and clean. No reason to be ashamed. You see, God's creation of Adam and Eve goes far beyond the physical likeness comparison. God created their minds clean and pure. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. It says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That's so powerful there when you fully understand what's taking place within the mind of Adam and Eve and their nakedness in front of each other. Could we do that today? Absolutely not. I dare say that if we didn't have clothing on, we would all be heading for the hills, running to hide, filled with shame and embarrassment. I'd have a lot more to worry about than just the lack of hair on top of my head. But why is that? Because of sin. Soon as Adam and Eve sinned and opened their mind up to wrong things, their purity was gone. And that's the shame of it all. And as soon as they sinned, Satan had to be rejoicing. He had to be going, yeah, got him. Ruined that purity in their mind. No longer is their mind like God the Father and Jesus Christ. Their mind is corrupt like mine is. That's a shame. But that's the power and the work of Satan against God's creation. To destroy, to pervert, and to corrupt us. That's why it's so important we maintain our battle against the corruption that Satan wants to put into our minds on a daily basis. And it's never been harder than in our world today at this very hour to maintain some purity in your mind, largely because of our access to the internet. There's so many ways that a person can corrupt their mind on the internet. And I'm not just talking about sexuality. That's a huge part of it. But there's so many other things on the internet that are not productive and beneficial for you as men and women that are following Jesus Christ. Guard your mind. That's my encouragement to you. Guard your mind. Because you think it might be harmless, the websites you get onto from one thing to the other. You'll just take a glimpse at this thing over here. But Satan uses the small things to cause you major problems in your life and to drive you and to push you away from God. Be careful. Don't let your guard down. Watch closely what's going on around you in your life and in your battle against Satan, because it is a battle, one that will never be free from until we are born into God's kingdom. But all that ever entered into Adam and Eve's mind prior to their sin was good thoughts, pure thoughts. Their minds were made in the very image of their Creator. I won't take the time to show proof of it, but the importance of their minds no longer being pure is evident, because what did God do once sin was there? He removed himself from them. They no longer had the pure minds that allowed them to cohabitate with Jesus Christ in the garden, to have that opportunity to eat from the tree of life. Soon as sin was there, Jesus Christ pushed them out of the garden and set angels there to guard access to it. A very serious change happened with Adam and Eve when they sinned. And it's very sad and very difficult to accept. But because of that, we don't bear Adam and Eve's sins. We bear our own sins. But we're in the same walk as Adam and Eve. We don't have the pure minds, the clean mind that God once gave Adam and Eve, because all of us have sinned. All of us have yielded in one way or another to things that shouldn't be a part of our life. None of us sit here today before God and Jesus Christ clean and pure physically. We are clean and pure spiritually because of the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ that's been applied in our life. But we are still sinful beings. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and I'll read from the New Revised Standard Version. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. You see, death and sin has spread through all of mankind because we've all sinned. So we see that God created a man and a woman, and he gave them instructions to come together and to be joined together. Some translations say that we're to cleave to one another. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis 2, God here in this one verse establishes the marital covenant. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Very important word here where it says that they shall be joined together. Joined together. In the King James Version, it does say that they shall cleave. A man shall cleave unto his wife. Shall cleave unto his wife. I want to focus on the importance of that word cleave, of God's instructions for a man to cleave unto his wife. I want to look at, first of all, the word joined or cleave means to stick together, becoming inseparable within the covenant relationship of marriage. Let's notice how this Hebrew word is used in other places in the Bible. If you want, you can turn to Joshua chapter 23, verse 12. And I'm not really focused on the context of these verses so much as how that Hebrew word is used in the text here. So Joshua chapter 23, verse 12 says, or else if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations. So again, that's that Hebrew word there, cling, in the New King James Version. To the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you. So it's using that same Hebrew word, describing how they would cling to someone else. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 5. Verse 27. This is actually talking about how once a person has leprosy, that leprosy will cling to that person. And in this sense, it says, verse 27, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. So it's talking about how this leprosy is going to hold on forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous as white as snow. And one other verse, Deuteronomy 28:21. It says, and the Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. So just in those three examples, I hope that we can see the power that's associated with this Hebrew word that God used in reference to how a man is to cling to or cleave to his wife. It's so important that God wants us to understand that he wants us to be together from this very start of our marriages until death takes us and separates us. God did not give the command to cleave or to cling to one another lightly. He tells us, therefore, that we're to take our marital vows very seriously. Even so, as we know, God does allow for divorce in a few rare circumstances, and they should be rare. One of those is due to sexual sin, and it's not my focus today, which would take more than just one sermon to cover all the divorce and remarriage laws and guidelines in the church, but one of those, to kind of summarize, is that of a sexual sin in a marriage. God does allow for divorce in those circumstances. And also when an unconverted mate is not pleased to stay married to a Christian, man or woman. So that's another example. But as I mentioned, it's not my intent to cover all the guidelines on divorce and remarriage. My focus is to see the sanctity of the God-ordained marriage between one man and one woman. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. Matthew chapter 19, and Jesus Christ is speaking here, and we'll read verses 4 through 6. It says, "And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" He just gives two, male and female. There's no transgender options even included in this. "And he said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh," Jesus said. "And therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Very powerful words from Jesus Christ. And he's really focusing in and trying to deliver a message to all of us and to all of mankind, is once God has brought you two together, do not separate. Stay bound in your marriages. Work through the difficult times. There's nobody in any marriage that can say they never had a difficult time, that it's always just a rose garden. Everybody has troubles and difficulties that they have to work through. But that's the key. You don't quit. You don't give up. You don't turn towards hating the other person. But you work through the difficult times with sincere love in your heart for that other person. God and Jesus Christ is basically telling us that we need to make sure that we don't lose our love for our spouse. That we're to hold tight to it and nurture it and make it work to the best of our abilities. Throughout God's word, God teaches us how we're to treat one another. That's really the whole basis, so much of the basis of God's word. How to treat your fellow man. How to treat your spouse. How to develop your relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. God's word is about building relationships. God created men and women with different attributes. We're not created exactly alike. Men and women are different. And yet their differences, when used according to God's word and his truth, complement each other. They build each other up. The man supports and builds up his wife with his abilities, and the wife builds up and supports her husband with her abilities, God-given abilities. When a man accepts his God-given attributes and develops them, and our attributes can be developed, and a woman accepts and develops her God-given attributes, you have a beautiful God-created union between a man and a woman, and they truly become one flesh. And God wants us not only to become one in our flesh, but also one within his spirit, his Holy Spirit. This makes our marriages extremely successful, extremely productive, and it's God's greatest desire for men and women to be productive. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll look at some of these attributes that God has given both the man and the woman. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 22. This section of scripture that we're going to read here talks about the roles that God has given the man and the woman within that relationship, that marital relationship. Verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Very powerful statement, those last four words, as to the Lord. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Think about that, men. It's easy for a man to sit there and read this and say, oh, God's given me all authority in the family, all authority over my wife. He has. But he's also going to hold each and every one of us men accountable for how we use the authority that he's placed in that family. And you know what our guideline is? Jesus Christ. That's what he says here. We also, Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Men, you're to be the Savior, physically speaking, of taking care of your wife. Taking care of her, helping her, being her help meet, if you will. Supporting her. Showing love and honor to her, just as Jesus Christ does the church. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And when you use that term everything, of course, that's given under the context that things are being done according to God's law, not in some perverted, selfish way or in some perversion way. Wives don't have to submit to their husbands when it comes to sinning. Wives are to submit to God and Jesus Christ first, and then also to the husband. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Well, that's easy to do, isn't it, guys? It's easy to love your wife, huh? I love my wife. It's easy to say. I bought her a Mother's Day card yesterday. I didn't spoil the surprise because I gave it to her last night. So, but there's much more to true love, as we'll see here in a minute, than giving her duly deserved Mother's Day card once a year. I won't share any names. This is just a story. But one time, someone I was pretty close to, I asked him, we were approaching Mother's Day, this many years ago, and I said, hey, what are you going to get? I won't say any names. I'm being very careful here. What are you going to get your wife for Mother's Day? He goes, why should I get her anything? She's not my mother. They're now divorced, no longer married. And it was a very bitter, ugly divorce, too. And it's very sad. But that's not a loving approach to your wife, to say, she's not my mother. No, but she's the mother of your children. And you should show honor to her because she is the mother of your children. Verse 25 again, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Guys, if that doesn't put you on your knees, you're not paying attention. Do you think any woman would ever have a problem submitting godly in a godly way to their husband if their husband loved them as Jesus Christ loves the church? If they did, they would have problems submitting to Jesus Christ. And I dare say that there's no women that would have a problem, at least in our fellowship, of submitting to Jesus Christ. So guys, if you're struggling with your wife over various issues, maybe you need to look at yourself. Because God's called you to love her as he loves her. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word. That's Jesus Christ focused towards the church, that he's there caring for her, taking care of her, the church, that is. It's our job to do that as men, for our wife, especially physically, certainly physically, but also be there to support her spiritually, helping her, because each and every one of us need help to get to the kingdom of God. Are we there helping our wives on their journey to the kingdom? That should be a part of our focus, men. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. Make her life easy to be holy. Be there for her. Support her. Nourish her in any way that you can, just as Jesus Christ does for the church. So husbands ought to love their own wives, verse 28, as their own bodies. Do you do that? I don't. Because I understand, at least to some degree, my selfishness. And selfishness is, you don't care really about anything else that's going on around you when there's a conflict between what's best for you and what's best for someone else. Selfishness says, wait, back up. Let's take care of number one first. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Have you mastered that, men? I haven't. But I'm trying, and I want to, but it's so hard. Because any argument I ever have with my wife, it's over, Bart, defend yourself. Bart, tell her this. This will prove her wrong. That's selfishness. He who loves his wife loves himself. Wow. Another dimension of what it means to be a husband, what it means to understand conflict in your relationship. If there's conflict in your relationship, is it really because I can't love myself because of the wrong way that I treat my wife? He who loves his wife loves himself. That statement alone is there to provide men hours of contemplation, of thinking about what that means to me in my life. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Guys, we have to nourish and cherish our wives. Do you think that would make it easier for them to accept their role that was given to them by God? To yield and to be submissive when needed to be? Being submissive doesn't mean that the wife has no opinion, that the guy in the relationship is the only one that makes decisions. Absolutely not. You should highly value your wife's her thoughts and her desires and her view of the family. You should seek out her advice. Honey, what do you think about this? And if her advice and her ideas go against yours, don't put her down for it. Don't find ways to minimize it right away. That's selfishness. Take them in and go off and think about it. Think about her view and the thoughts that she has on a particular subject within the family. Cherish your wife. Do you think Jesus Christ rules the church like, I don't care what any of your opinions are, you just do it my way? Well, of course we have to do it God's way, Jesus Christ's way. We have to submit to him. But Jesus Christ doesn't handle us that way. He wants our thoughts. He gave us a mind that is creative, that has ideas. He supports the leadership within the church, as long as it's not going against his law. God allows mankind much flexibility in coming to understanding about God's law and understanding about what's right in governing and guiding and directing the church. And the church and its administration has made so many mistakes over the years, haven't they? Did Jesus Christ condemn the church because we made a mistake in the past? Absolutely not. He's very patient, very kind, very loving, waiting for us to come to the full knowledge and understanding of his truth, which is a never-ending pursuit. I'll read verse 29 again. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Dropping down, verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Respects her husband. In the end, there's going to be times and discussions and decisions that have to be made that a husband and wife aren't going to be on the same page. And when that time comes, then the wife needs to yield properly to the husband's decision. It doesn't make the husband's decision right, but there has to be that governance within that relationship, and God has established that for us. But men, our view needs to be a governance as Jesus Christ governs and works with the church. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. So with what we've just read in Ephesians, does that mean that the wife, since she has to submit in the governing authority within the family unit, that she has less value to God and to Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. There's no truth or basis for that, because God values the wife in the relationship just as much as he does the husband. Galatians chapter 3, we'll read verses 28 and 29. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all one. When it comes to your relationship with God and Jesus Christ, the wife has no less value to God than the husband does, and vice versa. God loves the man and the woman in a relationship equally. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. First Peter chapter 3, verse 7, and I'll read from the King James Version. It says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Speaking about dwelling with your wife. Dwell with them according to knowledge. What knowledge? God's word. Dwell with them according to God's word, giving honor unto the wife. You see, those that believe that a man has full domineering authority in a relationship has the completely wrong focus. Because we're to actually give honor to your wife. That means when she has an idea or a thought or opinion on a subject, give honor to it. Hold it up. Treat that idea with incredible value. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Does that mean, well, she's just so frail and I got to take care of her because she just might fall apart? No, it doesn't. I'm sure each and every one of you have some special item that maybe has been transferred down in through the generations in your family, and you consider it very special. Maybe it's a ring, maybe it's a porcelain vase or some other kind of article in the family. If it's something you really treasure, you probably put it where you're sure it won't get damaged or stolen. You take very good care of that vessel, and you put it up high, away from the kids that would play baseball with it or some other fun thing. That's the way we should treat our wives, with honor and respect, as not a weaker vessel, but I would say a precious vessel. Our wives have to be precious in our eyes. And not just in our eyes, but in the way that we treat our wife. Going on, it says, and as being heirs together, not heirs separately, heirs together of the grace of life. And how important is that focus to be in a man's life? That your prayers be not hindered. See, God is watching men. He's watching, and he wants to see us take care of our wives, provide for our wives, treat them with honor and preciousness so that our prayers will be heard by God. He's waiting and watching and holding us accountable in how we treat our wives. I want to reflect back on Ephesians 5. You don't necessarily have to turn there. But in Ephesians 5, verse 25, Paul tells us, husbands, love your wives. And if that instruction isn't enough, Paul goes on to say, as Christ loves the church, giving himself for it. How did Jesus Christ give himself, and how does he currently give himself for the church? Of course, he died for us. Are you willing to die for your spouse? Do you love them that much that you're willing to lay down your life for her? If men lived up to this command from God, divorce would be rare, and women would be very content in yielding to their husbands. So men, to be able to love our wife as Jesus Christ loves the church, we have to ask ourselves, how does Jesus Christ express his love to the church? I wrote about it a little bit in my Sabbath letter last night. But I want to run down a list of the way Christ loves and expresses his love to the church. And as I go down this list, I would encourage you to apply this list in your own life on if you're doing it, fulfilling these things towards your wife. And if you're really listening, you might notice a pattern here of what I'm going to be running down here in just a second. Christ gave love in its purest form. Gave love in its purest form. If you don't know what that purest form of love is, study it. Study it in God's word. God makes it very clear what pure love is all about. But Christ gave love, that's the key word, in its purest form. He was a perfect source and is a perfect source of joy for the church. Are we a source of joy for our wives? Is she joyful to be around us as men? Jesus Christ brought peace in every aspect of a member's life within the body of Christ. He brought peace to us. Do we bring peace to our wives and our relationship with them? Jesus Christ is long-suffering towards the church's sins. long-suffering, extremely patient, willing to forgive us every time we bow our knee to him. Are we long-suffering in the weak areas of our wife's life? Are we patient, long-suffering, and forgiving of our wives? Jesus Christ is kind in his correction. Kind to us in so many ways in the church. When our wife makes a mistake and she does something wrong, something we didn't like or approve of, are we kind, merciful, willing to forgive? Jesus Christ's actions towards the church are filled with goodness. Everything that he does, every interaction that he has with the church is for our good. Is our interaction and everything that we do as men for the good of our wife? And don't kid yourself. Are our actions and everything that we say and do for our wife based around goodness, the idea of bringing goodness to her? Jesus Christ is filled with faith. Faith towards his Father, trusting his Father. Are we trusting our spouse? Are we trusting towards our wives? We must trust them and have faith in them. Jesus Christ gently guides each day of our life. He's with us by our side every day, gently guiding us towards his kingdom. We're not horsewhipped to get to God's kingdom. He gently guides us. Are we gentle with our wives? Though filled with all power, filled with all might, in complete righteousness. None of us men have any of those attributes. We are not filled with all power, with all might, and we certainly don't have complete righteousness, but Jesus Christ does. With all of that, within the attributes of who Jesus Christ is, he is completely self-controlled in dealing with us and our weaknesses. Completely self-controlled. He could strike us dead instantly because of our sinfulness, because God the Father and Jesus Christ hate sin. They do not accept sin. Sin is the breaking of his law. They will never accept it. He will forgive it. He'll remove your sin from you, but he'll never accept sin. He is completely righteous and has complete authority and rightness to strike us dead because of our sins. But he doesn't do that. He is completely self-controlled. We don't have power as men. We don't have might. And as I mentioned, we don't have complete rightness. But sometimes we act like we do, don't we, towards our wife. We need to make sure that we are very self-controlled in our relationship with our wives. Well, if you caught on to what I was going through there, it was the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Each and every one of those things that I mentioned are the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. That's the very character and nature and attributes of Jesus Christ. And he puts every one of those things to work towards our benefit, towards our good. My encouragement to myself and to each and every one of you men is to build these attributes up in yourself and express them towards your lovely wife. Take care of her, nurture her, help her along her path to God's kingdom, just as Jesus Christ helps us, the church, along our path to his kingdom. Ladies, give respect to your husbands. Just as we're all to submit respect, honor, and love to Jesus Christ. This world doesn't respect the sanctity of a man and a woman as God created us. This world has taken what God has created in a very unique and a very special creation, and they have perverted God's creation of mankind. Homosexuality, transgenderism, and all the other perversions in our world, and those two that I mentioned are just the top of it, are wrong. They are sinful actions, and they are Satan's creation. Satan's creation. I don't have time to go through the many other areas in God's Word where He gives us instruction in these areas, but if you would like to write them down for a reference, you can do a study in Leviticus 18. Talks about wrongful sexual relations. Genesis 19 talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, the story there where God brought their sinfulness to an end. Again, that was Genesis 19. And then, of course, Romans chapter 1 also addresses the subject of homosexuality and other wrongful lusts that are found in our world today. Let's, as we work towards closing here, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13, we'll read verses 4 through 7. Obviously, as we know, this is going through the attributes or characteristics that are associated with love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked, and it thinks no evil. Verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity or rejoice in sin, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things. That's that trust and that faith that must be there. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Love, true love, love that is nurtured, will not fail. Final scripture, let's go to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. Proverbs 18, verse 22, and I'll read from the New Living Translation. It says, the man who finds a wife finds a treasure, and he receives favor from the Lord. A man who finds a wife finds a treasure. Guys, is she still a treasure in your mind? Is your wife, the one that you beamed from ear to ear in happiness on your wedding day, still the treasure that you desired prior to marriage? I hope so. But if it needs some work, that's okay as well. Put the work into it. Do whatever you can to nurture and encourage your wife. Be there, support her, take care of her. Do whatever you can to make her life grand. I hope the rest of your Sabbath day is very blessed.